I'm going to dispense with my usual going deeply into context for us tonight and just kind of dive right in, although I am going to share some introductory comments to this passage first from Warren Wiersbe, and then we'll talk about the matters that he brings up here. We'll be in verses 21 to 31 in chapter 4 of Galatians. I'm not sure, as I said, how far we'll get, but we will go as far as we can. Since the Judaizers appealed to the law, Paul accepted their challenge and used the law to prove that Christians are not under the law. He took the familiar story of Ishmael and Isaac from Genesis 16 through 21 and drew from it basic truths about the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses. The events described actually happened, but Paul used them as an allegory, which is a narrative that has a deeper meaning behind it. Perhaps the most famous allegory in the English language is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, in which Bunyan traces Christians' experiences from the city of destruction to heaven. In an allegory, persons and actions represent hidden meanings, so that the narrative can be read on two levels, the literal and the symbolic. Paul's use of Genesis in this section does not give us license to find hidden meanings in all the events of the Old Testament. If we take that approach to the Bible, we can make it mean almost anything we please. And that's the point I wanted to emphasize from Wiersbe's introduction here. This is the way many false teachings arise. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to discern the hidden meanings of the Genesis story. We must always interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, and where the New Testament gives us permission, we may search for hidden meanings. Or I would add, where the New Testament writers indicate for us that the meaning is there, we can look for them. Otherwise, we must accept the plain statements of Scripture and not try to spiritualize everything. Well, I could spend some time analyzing that last sentence, but I won't. But I think his main point is clear enough, that we can't just take scriptures and find hidden meanings and make them mean almost anything that we want to. Now, I introduce our discussion here by also adding a quote from Moises Silva in the Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. Because we're talking about, Paul is going to describe his own method here as allegorical or figurative. So, Silva says this, if it turns out that Paul is pointing out a correspondence between two historical realities, we may with good reason regard his reading of Genesis as typological rather than allegorical. The central theological truth from which he is concerned is the contrast between spirit and flesh. God works according to the former, while sinners depend on the latter. This contrast has manifested itself in a notable way at various points throughout redemptive history. It did during the patriarchal period, and it does now in the fullness of time. So some of you may be saying, well, okay, I think I understand what you're saying, but you just use words that I really don't understand. You talked about regarding this, what Paul's about to do here, as typological rather than allegorical. So what are you talking about? So we need to talk about that for a few minutes before we can dive into the passage. Now, of the various places that I have found explanations of this or tried to find a good way to explain typology, allegory, prediction, I recently read this helpful little book called Jesus in the Old Testament. And the book itself is it's really wonderful. It's a doctrinal thesis or a updated version of doctrinal thesis by this fellow, R.T. France, who is a member of the Oxford University Faculty of Theology. And it's a wonderful book, and it's about how Jesus used and interpreted the Old Testament, which is, I think, a great idea for a book. And here it is. And he did a terrific job in it. But as part of his introductory material, he talks about the very matters at hand that we have before us. And so I'm going to share several paragraphs from this. And you stop me if I lose you. He's going to talk about the meaning of typology and allegory and such. And again, this is important. It's important not only because of what lies here in front of us with this section in Galatians, but for our overall ability to be good students of all of the scripture, we need to know something about what a type and an antitype are. Okay? So here we go. Fasten your seatbelts, as it were. Typology is to be distinguished from two other methods of applying the Old Testament, the appeal to prediction and allegory. A type is not a prediction. In itself, it is simply a person or event, etc., recorded as a historical fact with no intrinsic reference to the future. Nor is an antitype the fulfillment of a prediction. It is rather the re-embodiment of a principle which has previously exemplified in the type. A prediction looks forward to and demands an event which is to be its fulfillment. Typology, however, consists essentially in looking back and discerning previous examples of a pattern now reaching its culmination. Stay with me. Okay, hopefully it will become clear. On the other side, typology is not allegory. Typology is grounded in history and does not lose sight of the actual historical character of the events with which it is concerned. Typology can be described as the theological interpretation of Old Testament history. Allegory, on the other hand, has little concern with the historical character of the Old Testament text. Words, names, events, etc. are used with little regard for their context and invested with a significance draw more from the allegorist's own ideas than from the intended sense of the Old Testament. No real correspondence, historical or theological, between Old Testament history and the application is required for an allegory. Doesn't matter. There doesn't have to be a real correspondence between history and application. Now, in contrast with those two methods of applying the Old Testament, typology appears as a distinct discipline. It is essentially the recognition of a correspondence between New and Old Testament events. So it's a correspondence between Old Testament events and New Testament events based on a conviction of the unchanging character of the principles of God's working and a consequent understanding and description of the New Testament event in terms of the Old Testament model. So we learn to understand something that's occurred in the New Testament based on the model of an Old Testament event. That's typology. The idea of fulfillment inherent in New Testament typology derives not from a belief that the events so understood were explicitly predicted, but from the conviction that in the coming and the work of Jesus, the principles of God's working, already perfectly embodied in the Old Testament, were more perfectly re-embodied and thus brought to completion. In that sense, the Old Testament history pointed forward to Jesus. For the Old Testament prophets, the antitypes were future, and for the New Testament writers, they have already come. Am I making sense so far?
Kinda.
Okay. We'll do a little more. We'll keep at it, and then I'll try and
click. I think you have higher expectations of us.
I have found that as you're speaking, because I have a type in mind from the Old Testament, I can then apply.
I'm going to give you a couple of examples as we go along, and hopefully that will make more sense. All right.
Yeah, that'll help.
It is therefore clearly essential to typology that we do a correct exegesis of the Old Testament text so that only a real correspondence of later events with those recorded be established. So typology may indeed go beyond mere exegesis, but it can never introduce into the Old Testament text a principle which was not already present and intelligible to its Old Testament readers. So you need to have sound exegesis and a respect for the sense of the original Old Testament text that you discovered. Then that prevents typology from denigrating into allegory. So you have to begin with an understanding of what the Old Testament text says before you can look at the principle it's embodied and then exemplified in what's been unveiled in the New Testament. I know this is going to be difficult, but again, I feel it's necessary to talk about this because now I've introduced the word exegesis into the discussion too. So now we have to talk about that. While strict exegesis is a prerequisite of typology, it's not correct to describe typology itself as a method of exegesis. Exegesis is the establishment of the true meaning and intention of the original text. That's what exegesis is. It's the drawing out of a passage what the human author understood and intended when they wrote. Exegesis is distinct from interpretation or application, which are concerned with what is seen in the text and what use is made of it by later readers like us. So if every type we found in the Old Testament explicitly pointed forward to an antitype, you could say that typology was a style of exegesis, but that's not the case. There's no indication in a type as such of any forward reference. It's complete and intelligible in itself. So for example, Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8 make perfect sense as they stand as a historical record. And if you are correctly exegeting those chapters in Deuteronomy, you need make no mention at all of types and anti-types. There's no indication that the Old Testament author, had that intention. Yet, regarding that passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8, Jesus used the passage typologically. Was this illegitimate? Well, if typology were merely a question of exegesis, it would be illegitimate because the original author had no intention to do that. But typology is not exegesis, it's application. It is theological, get this now, it is theological reflection in the light of later events which sees the experiences of the people of Israel as an apt parallel to those of Jesus in the wilderness and interprets the latter in terms of the former as an exemplification of the same principles. So when we see Jesus and his temptation experiences, we see the same principles that were at work in Israel in those chapters in Deuteronomy. But whereas Israel failed in their temptations in the wilderness, Jesus succeeded. That's typology. You're making an application from Old Testament events to something that we see in the New Testament. And you would be shocked if you knew how often the New Testament writers do that. And Jesus himself does it. In fact, the story of Jonah is another example. It's quite intelligible in itself, with no forward reference to someone who's greater than Jonah. But Jesus used it that way. The typological use of Jonah rests on theological reasoning, not on the Old Testament author's intention. It's a matter of application, not of exegesis. Did I lose you?
I think you're getting close.
To losing you or getting it clear?
No, I think, whatever. I think this would be perfectly good in one of my seminary classes, but I understand what you're getting at, though.
I'm sorry, but it's essential, folks. I really believe it is, or I wouldn't have done it. Okay, You know, I've been at this a long time, and this is a difficult passage. And to talk to you about the passage, I have to talk about allegory, and I have to talk about typology, and I have to talk about how and why Paul is drawing the meaning he's drawing from the Old Testament text in Genesis. Did you have a question?
No, more a comment. I think if I had it in front of me and could follow it written in front of me, I could follow it better than just listening.
And will. I know it's difficult this way. Now, the last thing I want to say regarding types and such is that even when Bible students study typology, it can't be limited to a small number of recognized types. There isn't like a whole group of Old Testament passage which you could label as types. But there's a theological conviction on the part of the New Testament writers that we see in their use of the Old Testament. This method is fluid, and sometimes it's more or less explicit, and it's not always easy to decide whether a given passage is, and here's an important point. It's not easy always to decide whether a given passage is an example of typology or a mere illustration or a quotation or just a general maxim or principle culled from the Old Testament. Our concern is not with a rigid catalog of Old Testament types, but with the practical application of the conviction that God works in a consistent manner, and that in the coming, here's, if you get nothing else, get this, and that in the coming of Jesus, God's Old Testament acts are repeated and consummated. This is New Testament typology. So we see in Jesus, in all kinds of ways that the New Testament writers draw out, the fulfillment of acts and events and people from the Old Testament. So another, for example, Jesus is the greater David. This is a simple example, okay? Did I totally lose you? I know that was challenging, but it will make more sense as we open the Word here now and we get into the whole matter. And then I think you'll see why I went to the trouble of doing all that. All right. Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Maybe just a hint of sarcasm there. Well, that's how I read it anyway. Tell me, you want to be under the law. They had yet to place themselves completely under the law's slavery, the Galatians. They had not actually completely rejected the gospel, but they were, however, desiring to go further in observing the Jewish law. John Stott says here, nevertheless, the message of these verses is right up to date and especially relevant to religious people. According to verse 21, it is addressed to those who desire to be under law. There are many such people today. They are not, of course, the Jews or Judaizers to whom Paul was writing, but people whose religion is legalistic, who imagine that the way to God is by the observance of certain rules. There are even professing Christians who turn the gospel into law. They suppose that their relationship to God depends on a strict adherence to regulations, traditions, and ceremonies. They are in bondage to them. Verses 22 and 3. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the divine promise. So Paul now introduces a brief summary of the account of Abraham's two sons. Now, Paul had in mind Abraham's two oldest sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Actually, Abraham had eight sons. Maybe you didn't know that. Six of them by a woman named Keturah, to whom there are four Old Testament references. and he married her after Sarah died. But these two sons, what?
Didn't know.
Oh, it's interesting, isn't it? These two sons, Ishmael and Isaac,
had... And he was over 100 when he remarried?
Obvious, yeah.
Yeah. I'm not
going to
do that.
You don't have to follow that.
No, you don't have to follow that pattern.
I won't read that.
Okay. That's not a type of anything.
And
all right.
Children?
So,
oh, my God. I'll kill myself.
Anyway, these two sons had different origins. Ishmael was born by the slave woman, Hagar. The other was born by the free woman, Sarah. Paul is setting up the slave-free contrast that's going to continue throughout the rest of the letter. Now, this interpretation shows how the story of Isaac and Ishmael is about something more than sibling rivalry. When Abraham got Sarah pregnant, he was operating on the principle that God helps those who help themselves. He was trying to take the blessing rather than waiting to receive it. As J.I. Packer so aptly puts it, he was acting the amateur providence. So whereas Isaac was a gift, Ishmael is what Abraham got for trying to do things his way instead of God's way. From the very beginning, there was a fundamental spiritual difference between the two sons. One was born by proxy, and the other was born by promise. One came by works, the other came by faith. One was a slave, and the other was free. Thus, Ishmael and Isaac represent two entirely different approaches to religion: law against grace, flesh against spirit, self-reliance against divine dependence. John Stott suggests that these two differences between Abraham's sons, that Ishmael was born a slave according to nature, while Isaac was born free according to promise, Paul recognizes as an allegory or figuratively. Everyone is a slave by nature until, in the fulfillment of God's promise, he is set free. So everyone is either an Ishmael or an Isaac, either still what he is by nature, a slave, or by the grace of God, set free. Okay? Everybody still deal with me? All right. Verse 24. These things, Paul says, are being taken figuratively, or your translation may say, as an allegory. The two women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Paul turns now to interpret the historical facts just presented and declares that he's going to do so figuratively or as an allegory. Now, I want to point out here, Paul isn't necessarily using the word allegory in the way that we would classically use the word allegory, like as in Pilgrim's Progress. I think he means more what the NIV said when he said, when it translates it, these things I'm speaking figuratively. Paul saw the two women as representing two covenants: the old covenant centered in the law, and the new covenant centered in Christ. Hagar, the slave woman, represented the old covenant, the one from Mount Sinai that still bears children to be slaves. The Judaizers were trying to put the Galatian believers and their faith under the old covenant, but Paul did not want his converts to be part of that group. The story of Abraham's sons is, Philip Ryken says, it's not that quite that kind of a regular or classic allegory, because now this will start to make sense why I talked about what I did, because their story is actual history. Isaac and Ishmael were real sons born to real mothers. So Paul's allegorical interpretation is based squarely on the facts of their historical situation. He recognized that the history of Abraham's sons had something significant to say about the way that God always deals with his people. This is typology, folks. That's what typology is. It's looking for patterns or principles about the way that God regularly deals with his people as unveiled in New Testament events. Okay. Isaac and Ishmael stand for something. There is an analogy between what God did for them and what he offers to us. In the eyes of God, everyone is either an Ishmael or an Isaac. Ultimately, their story is about the gospel of God's free grace. Douglas Smooth says, Paul gives no indication that he's calling into question the initial historical reference of this narrative. What he is doing is showing how that narrative, that is, how the Genesis narrative, can be seen to foreshadow the realities of the new covenant that he is defending. So if then we label Paul's method of interpretation at this point as allegory, it is allegory tempered fundamentally by typology. Now, if I had read you that sentence 30 minutes ago, it wouldn't have made any sense to you. It should now. So Paul's method of interpretation is not strictly, he's not strictly allegorizing, but if there is allegory there, it is tempered by typology. That is the point of that, okay? So you need to see that now as we move further into the actual matters that he's drawing out.
They're not arguing that allegory is something we shouldn't use at all, but it kind of elevates, I think, typology as a more of a something that we would, this is typology, we would, it's an illustration, and I think this is, but it helps us to understand, but he's not trying to, like an allegory, the apple symbolizes
right.
grace. And,
see, the key difference is that in an allegory, in a classic allegory, there's no real historical referent. That's the thing. It's you're just pulling stuff out of your own head and coming up with symbolic meanings.
And he says that illustration, an illustration we understand. Illustrations
yes.
we use. If you understand this, this...
The New Testament is filled with these things. And what I pointed out before is that they're somewhat fluid. You can't always clearly say, is this a type? Is it simply a principle? Is it an illustration? Is it... Scholars debate these things. That's what they do. But from our point of view, we want to draw out the meaning, however you want to label or categorize it. So if you want an example of... Probably you'll never read this, but there's a first century writer, a Greek writer named Philo. And he was known for allegorizing scripture. So if you read his works, you would get... there were others like an early church father named Origen, I don't know how you pronounce his name. But anyway, he was known for an allegorical method of interpreting the scripture by which you come up with crazy stuff. You just crazy stuff. So, okay.
It's where we hear people talking about, especially highly intellectual people, it seems, talking about issues in the Bible and talking about them as if they really weren't. That isn't what happened. This is just an allegory. We are just telling a story, you know, to make you understand this. And that isn't true. I mean, there are many things in the Bible that are allegorical, or some that are allegorical, but most of them, the references... are to historical fact.
Yeah. You see an example of, like, an allegory. Isaiah describes, there's a story of the vine in the vineyard. Okay, that's a classic prophetic allegory. But it's got a clear, the meaning is clear enough. Okay, all right. So, we are at verse 25. Now Hagar, let's just go back. The women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. So the apostle further declares that Hagar corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. His opponents in Galatia evidently bragged of their close relationship to the Jerusalem church, and maybe of the city in general. Paul sees Jerusalem as representing the Jewish legal system, the law of Moses, that these agitators were promoting. People who attempt to become righteous by keeping the law find themselves in spiritual slavery. The Judaizers prided themselves on being the true sons of Abraham, so they thought. Paul admitted that they were children of Abraham, but he said that they were spiritually illegitimate. He reasoned that since they were giving up the gospel to go back under the law, they must be sons of Hagar rather than children of Sarah. This meant they were still in spiritual bondage, and the same is true of anyone who seeks to be justified by keeping the law.
So can you say that, in today's words, that the law would be the world today if Cliff decided that he wasn't going to pastor no more and gave up the church? He would then be in the world or the law?
No, the law here is representing anyone who is trying to be right with God in their own merits or by their own works of any kind. Well, okay. If it helps you to think of it that way, yeah. Okay.
In today's, not then, not using that phrase then, but in today, if you're not with Christ, well, then you're in the world.
It represents anyone who seeks to be justified by keeping the law, or by their own works, merit, or effort. Charles Spurgeon explained it like this. I love Spurgeon. This is wonderful. Listen to this. Hagar was never a free woman, and Sarah was never a slave. So, beloved, the covenant of works was never free, and none of her children ever were. All those who trust in works never are free and never can be, even could they be perfect in good works. Even if they have no sin, they are still bond slaves. For when we have done all that we ought to have done, God is not our debtor. We are still debtors to him and still remain as bond slaves. If I could keep all God's law, I should still have no right to favor, for I should have done no more than was my duty and be a bond slave still. This law is the most rigorous master in the world. No wise man would love its service, for after all you have done, the law never gives you a thank you for it, but says, "Go on, sir, go on." The poor sinner trying to be saved by law is like a blind horse going round and round a mill and never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually. Yea, the faster he goes, the more work he does, the more he is tired, and so much the worse for him. So the better legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned. And the more holy a man is, if he trusts to his works, the more he may rest assured of his final rejection and eternal portion with the Pharisees. Hagar was a slave. Ishmael, moral and good as he was nothing but a slave and never could be more. Not all the works he ever rendered to his father could make him a freeborn son. And when I read that from Spurgeon, it a lot of that really just clicked in for me. It's like, by nature, you're either a slave or you're a son. And you can't, no matter if you're a slave, you can never be a son. You're a slave, and that's all that you'll ever be. Yes.
You can never be a son until Jesus dies on the cross and
yes, exactly. And this is what Paul is getting at. It's the gospel that's the dividing line. Apart from the gospel, you are never going to be anything but a slave. But when you trust in Christ, you now are a freeborn son. That's where we're going. Okay.
Let me give you an illustration. Okay, this is, I've used it before, and most people are familiar. But I think I liken this to that young priest, Martin Luther, when he was struggling, and he's trying to do all the right things that the church wants him to do, so he could be set right with God, and he's climbing on his knees, saying his father, you know, our father, up the steps on his knees.
What a great monk.
Huh?
What a great monk.
Yeah, he's doing it, and he's doing
all
it.
All this monkery.
He's doing all this, and he calls about monkery, and he's doing it all the way up. And he, somewhere in the midst of it, he realizes, this isn't doing me any good. I'm still the same. At the end of the day, I can do this hundreds and hundreds of times. It's not going to do anything. And he comes back to that verse, you know, on you're just...
The just will live by faith.
By faith. And it's a conversion from that, out of that slavery, and that's what it is. Even if we did all this stuff and we were really good at it, we would be, still be slaves. And no more righteous than when we began.
Yes.
All you had to do was be put faith in Christ, and it's done for you. So I think that this is trying to do similar things with different illustrations.
Yes,
I think that's what I.
And I think you're correct, and we're not done. We're still working on it, but by the time we're done, I believe it will all make good sense.
Paul, you got all of that?
Jim.
Okay, I didn't want to make sure. You haven't said anything, and it makes me nervous. You usually do a little in the foot there.
Okay.
He'll give an amen when he's ready.
So,
but thank you.
So, 25, Hagar sounds from Mount Sinai to Rabbah, corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above, don't miss that, underline that. The above Jerusalem is free, and she is our mother. So Paul next contrasts the present Jerusalem with the Jerusalem that is above, and he characterizes this heavenly city as free as opposed to the enslaved earthly Jerusalem. And he also describes this new or above Jerusalem as our mother. To be the children of this heavenly Jerusalem means to be its citizens. And we as believers have already entered into the realm of the future age. So now I want you to listen to this quote carefully. You don't have to agree, but try and understand it. The new covenant does not match up with the present city of Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. If Jerusalem represents the people of God, then the Jerusalem above is the Church of Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul does not speak chronologically saying the Jerusalem to come. He speaks spatially saying the Jerusalem above. And this is because the new Jerusalem is not just for the future. God has already started to build his eternal city. The new Jerusalem has replaced the now Jerusalem. The heavenly or spiritual Jerusalem has superseded the earthly Jerusalem in the plan of God. The promises of the Old Testament were not for the Jews only, but they are fulfilled in the Church of Jesus Christ. Anyone who receives Jesus as Savior and Lord is a son or daughter of Sarah, a true child of Abraham. And if we belong to God's family in this way, we are free in Christ. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem, and we enjoy the freedom of that eternal city. Another quote by Ryken. To review, there are two mothers, two sons, two covenants, two cities, and two families. Ronald Fung has prepared a helpful chart to illustrate this. We have slavery versus freedom. Hagar, a slave woman, versus Sarah, a free woman. Ishmael, born according to the flesh, and Isaac, born through God's promise. The Sinaitic covenant of law, which included a works principle, versus the covenant of promise, based on faith. The present Jerusalem, which is Judaism, versus the Jerusalem above, which is the church. The children of the present Jerusalem, which are the legalists, and the children of Jerusalem above, who are the believing Christians. Righteousness by law versus righteousness by faith. This allegory shows the difference between spiritual slavery and spiritual freedom. Those who try to justify themselves by keeping the law are the slave children of Hagar, but those who are justified by faith in Christ are God's free sons and daughters. Are you still with me.
Yeah, can you repeat that one more time?
Which part?
Is that an actual diagram?
Not in a book I have. It's a book by a scholar named Ronald Fung.
Did he have a chart?
He had a chart, but I couldn't reproduce it.
Okay, that would be nice because yeah. I think you could see all the.
It was not formatted in a way I could reproduce.
Could you actually read the sentence again? It was one huge, long sentence.
Oh, with all the contrasts?
Yes, please.
Oh, sure.
Please.
Slavery versus freedom. Hagar, a slave woman, versus Sarah, a free woman. Ishmael, born according to the flesh. Isaac, born according to God's promise. The Sinaitic covenant of law included a works principle versus the covenant of promise based on faith. The present Jerusalem equals Judaism. The Jerusalem above equals the church. The children of the present Jerusalem, which are the legalists. The children of the Jerusalem above, the Christians. Righteousness by law versus righteousness by faith. Mm-hmm. This allegory shows the difference between spiritual slavery and spiritual freedom. Those who try to justify themselves by keeping the law are the slave children of Hagar. But those who are justified by faith in Christ are God's free sons and daughters. Okay? This actually gets better. Okay. Verse 27. Now, Paul is really into it now. For it is written. Now, we're gonna learn some more Bible. We're going to have a lovely discussion here, folks. You don't know what you're in for. All right. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. The reference to our mother in verse 26 introduces this quote. What we have here in verse 27 is a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 1, about Jerusalem. Through which Paul develops further thoughts related to the concept of motherhood. Isaiah had prophesied a time when Jerusalem would be like a barren woman. He describes the city as distressed, deserted by her husband, and desolate. The barren woman represented Sarah, who had no child until she was an elderly woman. The woman who has a husband corresponds to Hagar, but only the barren woman is given a reason to rejoice. In the end, she receives the greater honor. So it is with salvation. The way of salvation by faith receives the greater honor than the way of salvation by works. The only way to be saved is by faith. Now we're going to talk about this verse a little more. All right. Is everybody still together? Okay. Whenever Paul thought about the joy of freedom in Christ, he burst into song as he does here. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. This quotation from Isaiah is doubly appropriate because it relates to both Sarah and Jerusalem. The connection with Sarah is obvious. She was a barren woman whom God blessed with a joyous multitude of sons and daughters. When Isaiah prophesied about the barren woman, however, he was not thinking primarily of Sarah, but of the city of Jerusalem. The now Jerusalem of Isaiah's day was barren because her children had been carried away into exile. But God promised that one day God would establish a new Jerusalem, which would be filled with far more children than the old Jerusalem could ever contain. Isaiah's happy promise is being fulfilled at this very moment, not in an earthly city, but in a spiritual one that spreads across the globe. As men, women, and children come to faith in Jesus Christ, they become citizens of the New Jerusalem to the praise and the glory of God. Now, I'll read another quote, and then I'll digress a second for you. This is from John Stott. Regarding verse 27. Paul goes on in verse 27 to quote Isaiah 54:1. It's referenced to two women, one barren and the other with children. It's not to Hagar and Sarah, but to the Jews. The prophet is addressing the exiles in Babylonian captivity. He likens their state in exile under divine judgment to that of a barren woman finally deserted by her husband, and their future state after the restoration to that of a fruitful mother with more children than ever. Okay? In other words, God promises that his people will be more numerous after their return than they were before. This promise received a literal but partial fulfillment in the restoration of the Jews to the promised land after the exile. But its true spiritual fulfillment, Paul says, is in the growth of the Christian church, since Christian people are the seed of Abraham. Those of you that have been with me in Galatians all these many months, this should make sense to you. Okay. Now, I'm going to digress for a second, because this verse is really a great example to talk about interpreting prophecy. And this is almost a classic example of a place where I can illustrate for you the radical difference in methods of interpretation we see today. Most people, probably in our church, were they interpreting Isaiah 54:1 in its context, would not understand it the way Paul does. They would say, no, yes, the fulfillment of the promise to the Jews did occur in their return from exile, but ultimately their promise of this wonderful Jerusalem will take place in a millennial kingdom, in an earthly city of Jerusalem, where all these future blessings are promised. That's how most Christians today look at the fulfillment of prophecy. Paul, I believe, looked at the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy very different than that. And this is exactly what he's telling us in this passage. That the real fulfillment of this promise is not in an earthly city. It's not in an earthly city at all, of any kind, in any time. It's ultimately and finally in the Christian church, in those who believe in Jesus Christ, who are the seed of Abraham. That's the difference in approaches to prophecy. And I digress there to show you, because if you're hearing me right, this is how people interpret prophecy differently. Those who disagree with me would say that I am spiritualizing prophecy and not taking it literally. That's what they would say. And I would counter, I am absolutely taking it literally. I am just giving it its true spiritual understanding as the Holy Spirit means it to be in light of Christ, in light of everything Jesus is and all he's done. Those are two very different ways of looking at prophecy. And I can't resolve this for you.
It's hard to criticize Paul, though. Yeah. That's what you said. You're in line with him.
I think I am. In fact, I see this same methodology in all the apostles, all the New Testament writers. I have done in my own study, I've been doing extensive reading on this whole matter, how the New Testament authors looked at Old Testament writings and how they interpreted it, why they quoted it, and how they used it. And I'm convinced that they saw the fulfillment of prophecy through Christ-centered lenses. I cannot see it any other. I'm not any more. I can't see it any other way. I do understand the other point of view. I really do, because I had it for a long time. And it is based on sound exegesis, and there's, in fairness, there's a tremendous number of very sound, conservative Christian people in the world today, including a great many pastors and mega pastors, who see things very differently than I do. But you've got to decide these things for yourself. You know, where is Old Testament prophecy going to find its ultimate fulfillment? Is it going to find, and the real question, folks, comes down to this. The real difference in prophetic thinking today comes down to this. How many peoples of God are there? Are there one people of God, or are there two peoples of God? Do the church and ethnic Israel have two separate destinies? Or is there really only one people of God, composed of Jews and Gentiles? This is a radical question, and this is the dividing line. And it should be clear by now where I come out. I don't necessarily come out the way others in this church do. In fact, I'm certain I don't. But that's okay. I'm doing my best to lay before you what we have in front of us, and I just wanted to digress there for a short bit to give you a little understanding of the difference in modern interpretation of prophecy and why it's looked at so differently. It's in your method of interpretation. So, all right, I guess that's enough of that. We're still on verse 27. This is a quote from Doug Moo. This is very good also. Isaiah 54:1 enables Paul to do much more than simply contrast Sarah and Hagar, a move that is after all evident in the Genesis text itself. What is more important is that it enables Paul to line up Sarah with the Jerusalem above and Hagar with the present Jerusalem. In Isaiah, therefore, Sarah is lined up with the new Jerusalem, while Hagar is implicitly identified with the present city. Here, Isaiah combines Abrahamic covenant language with the tradition of the restoration of Zion and the return from exile. The text portrays two parallel reversals. As the barren and desolate woman becomes a joyful mother, and the ravaged city becomes a nurturing metropolis overflowing with inhabitants. Paul is convinced, of course, that this new Jerusalem, representing the age to come, has come into being, and that it is through his Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel that this new Jerusalem is being populated. And this gospel, Paul is convinced, is only truly the gospel if it is a matter of freely offered gift apart from any human contribution. So in Paul's gospel-oriented reading of Isaiah 54:1, in its context, it convinces him that Sarah represents this new age made available to us by the life-giving gospel. With the preaching in response to that gospel, the exiles have returned to inhabit their glorified city. And you can see why people would think that I'm spiritualizing scripture. You're not, that's not a literal fulfillment. Yes, it is absolutely a literal fulfillment. It's fulfilled in the people of Christ. That is a very literal fulfillment. There is nothing figurative about that. All right, anyway. Paul's convinced that Sarah represents the new age made available to people by the life-giving gospel. With the preaching in response to the gospel, the exiles have returned to inhabit their glorified city. Hagar, on the other hand, must therefore represent the old age with its outmoded and futile focus on doing the law. And as the Old Testament makes clear, it was disobedience to the law that led to Jerusalem's barren and desolate condition in the first place. Paul may intend a further allusion. An important element in the Old Testament story, which is emphasized in its New Testament appropriation, is the fact that Sarah's barren condition was reversed by a special life-giving intervention of God. It was God who gives life to the dead in whom Abraham believed, who enabled him and Sarah to produce offspring, Romans 4:17. Such a life-giving intervention of God must come into play to transform the barren present Jerusalem into the joyful and fertile Jerusalem above. And any Christian would readily identify the resurrection of Christ as that life-giving event. Finally, of course, Isaiah 54:1 follows. Now, this is compelling to me, too. Think about this. Isaiah 54:1 follows immediately the fourth great servant song in Isaiah 53, which celebrates the redeeming death of the servant of God. It is therefore no stretch at all to think that Paul would have read Isaiah 54:1 as a celebration of the new state of affairs brought about by the death and resurrection of Christ. Bam.
Yeah.
I can't see it another way. I just can't. That makes so much sense to me. That's how Paul saw it. And that's where it's placed in Isaiah. It really couldn't be clearer. Okay, I think that's enough. I think I filled your heads with enough for tonight. I'm not sure how I'm going to recap this next week.
I don't think that's possible.
But I will do it as simply and bravely as I can. And then we will pick up with verse 28. And there's some nice applications that we will get to before I wrap this segment of verses up. So if I've made your head hurt, I will bring it all back around and we'll make some nice applications to what we've studied in for our lives. Yeah.
I want to thank you for the way you do present it and you make sure that we do understand it. You do put it in a way that's easy to understand. The problem is just remembering it. You know, but you're explaining it where it's easy to understand.
Well, this is a challenging passage, and we could have just talked about it for about 10 minutes and let it go. But I felt that there was enough richness in it to spend more time doing it, so I gave it the additional time. And we will finish the section next week. And again, I hope you can see better now why I bothered with that whole segment on typology and allegory and prediction and exegesis and all these fancy words. But all these things are really necessary if you, and you guys obviously are serious Bible students. If I did not think you were, I would not have taken the time and effort to do what I did. But believing you to be serious Bible students, I wanted you to have a good grasp of these things because you're bound to run into them in other places as you study the New Testament.
This is a lesson that I'm glad is going to be on tape because now with my notes, I can go back and listen. You know, I would start to write one of the sentences that you gave us that was really good and I want to remember it, and 3 words into it, you're on another sentence that I really want to remember too, and then I lose it. So
it's on tape.
To go back and listen to it again.
Yeah, well, we could spend, I'm not going to, but we could spend a lot of time in these verses, but as it is, we're giving them 2 whole hours. So, but I still believe that when we're done with them, you will be glad for the time we spent, and if you weren't, you can give me that feedback, and I will keep it in mind the next time we run into a passage like that. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. We cannot begin to appreciate or understand the words before us were it not for the Holy Spirit illuminating our hearts and minds and thinking. All I can say is that I am so glad and grateful for Christ, for all he has done, for the rich depth of meaning in your word, that all that we have before us in the Old Testament draws such powerful significance as we see it through the eyes of the New Testament. It's just a wonderful thing. You are great beyond all words and all description. I pray that as we continue this study, some of the things we've talked about will help us in our daily walk. And I thank you for the dedication of each one here and for your work in their lives, that they would take the time to come and share in this. So continue to open your word to us, and we will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.